Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. This morning we will read chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark 16, 1 through 8. Perhaps you brought your own Bible. If not, there is one in the pew rack in front of you. It will be helpful to follow along. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, ever since this early sunlit Sunday morning, the first day of the new creation, Christians have gathered on this day to read these exact words, the witness, the astonished witness, that the death of Jesus Christ was conquered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we now, Lord, pore over these pages, over these verses, over this account of those events. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that we can have life in his name. Lord, we pray under the anointing of your Spirit that we also would be astonished at him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't put your Bibles away quite yet, but I want to show you something this morning. I recently came across Rembrandt's painting titled "The Risen Christ Appearing to Mary Magdalene." Rembrandt captures the moments Mary Magdalene sees the risen Jesus Christ. What do you notice? Look at her face. Look at her bright, shining face. Mary is looking up at Jesus in utter astonishment. Look at her face. This is the look of complete astonishment. And you can tell Mary recognizes Jesus, but she has to do a double take. Rembrandt shines a spotlight on her astonishment. She is in total shock. This can't be happening. She can't believe it. Why is he here? Why is he standing here? Why is he alive? He was dead. Is this him? This can't be him, but it looks like him. And the look on her face, her entire awe-filled body says, if this is truly the risen Lord Jesus, the same man who suffered a brutal death on the cross but is now alive, this changes everything. He changes everything. Everything is going to be okay. There's something else I want you to notice. I want you to see a little detail. Look at Jesus in this painting. Rembrandt paints the risen Christ in a way that looks like a mistake. He's carrying a gardener's spade, and he's wearing a large, floppy sun hat. You see that? Look at the floppy sun hat on Jesus' head. Now, of course, this isn't anything remotely close to what a Jewish rabbi would wear in the first century, and that's why it's hilarious. The floppy sun hat shows the resurrected Jesus is at ease. It's a beautiful morning, and it's a walk in the garden on the first day of the new creation. And he can't wait for Mary to recover from the happy shock of seeing the dead alive. The floppy hat says, everything's going to be okay. Rembrandt shows Jesus as a gardener because the first creation begins in a garden with Adam, but Jesus is now the gardener of the new creation. Sin has exiled us from the Garden of Eden, but the resurrection brings us home to the garden of eternal delights. And you can see, even in the background of this painting, far away in the distant past, Rembrandt paints the temple and its domesticated religion, but now Jesus Christ is the new temple and he is the new creation, the beginning of eternal life. He is our way to God. I've been praying all week that when you leave this sanctuary this morning, you will have the same look on your face as Mary did when she first saw him. Well, now that you've seen Rembrandt's take on the gospel, let's see how Mark captures this moment. Turn with me now to the previous chapter. Look at Mark chapter 15 and look at verse 37. This is the moment Jesus is on the cross. He utters a loud cry. The temple curtain rips, and he breathes his last. But I want you to notice who is there witnessing it all. Look at verse 40, chapter 15, verse 40. Mark shines the spotlight on two women. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. And then notice this in verse 47. Joseph of Arimathea brings the body of Jesus to a tomb, and Mark zooms in and gives us an additional detail. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, in the ancient world, the tombs were often clusters of carved out shelves in the rock, and it would be easy to lose track of which body went into which niche in the dark of a Friday evening. It would be hard to tell. So Mark is telling us these two women are doing a site survey. They see the location. They see the orientation of the body. They knew exactly which shelf this body is on, so that when the Marys return on Sunday morning, they aren't guessing. They aren't looking for some generic body in the general vicinity. They know exactly which hole in the ground this specific body was laid. Now notice this. Three times in eight lines, Mark lists these two women three times by name. Look in verse 40. He identifies Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. Then again in verse 47, and a third time in the next chapter, the passage we read, they are mentioned as eyewitnesses, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph and Salome. Why does Mark keep repeating himself? Normally, Mark is very sparse with the details, gives very few elaborations. Why is he being so redundant? Why the repeated roll call? Here is what Mark is saying. Everyone knows these women. Everyone knows who they are. Everyone here knows that Mary was once possessed by seven demons, and after they were exorcised from her spirit, she became a devout follower of Jesus. We know who she is. She eventually became a patron of Jesus' ministry, supporting him financially out of her own means. Mary Magdalene, now clothed in her right mind, sane and supernaturally alive, her life has already been changed by Jesus. She's already had a foretaste of the eternal life that was to come. And Mary, the mother of Joseph, is a well-known figure in the community of Christ followers. Everyone recognizes her and the name of her children. This is Mark's way of making the facts of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead indisputable. It is verifiable. It is undeniable. It is unignorable. This information is certified. This is not a legend. It is not a fairy tale or make-believe. This is a fact of history. Now, 2 centuries later, the philosopher Celsus launches a searing intellectual assault on this resurrection account. Celsus doesn't just deny the event, but Celsus, the philosopher, attacks the credibility of these witnesses. This philosopher dismisses the entire account of the resurrection as the product of hysterical women, arguing that Mary Magdalene and her friends were victims of a wandering imagination, or what we would call grief hallucinations, a phantom born of wishful thinking. But think of this. If these early Christians are going to concoct a story, make something up, spin a tale, they would never cast women as the primary eyewitnesses to the event, because if they were making this up, they would have never chosen a woman as a witness, because in a first century court of law, a woman is not a legal eyewitness in a court of law. They would have never chosen them. Now, Mark includes these women for one single reason. They were there, and they saw what happened. He mentions them because this is how it happened. This isn't some polished and fabricated rendition. This is a raw and real and astonishing moment. And the women who are actually there to bear witness, to bear astonished witness, have seen the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I need you to take another close look at the text with me. I want you to see the astonished looks on their faces. Look in verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, and when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So Mary and Mary step inside the tomb looking for Jesus' dead body. They remember exactly where he had been laid. But instead of finding him, they find a young man in a white robe. Mark uses a word that means they were alarmed to the point of being utterly overwhelmed. They are filled with holy dread. And then there's this little detail that there's a young man sitting there. Notice what side he's sitting on in the text. He's sitting on the right side. Now, this is significant because the right side historically had always been seen as the side of divinity, the side of God, and the side of authority. So this means this young man, this angel, isn't just sitting there. He is presiding over this empty space. Between the brilliant white robe and his position of authority, the women realize this is a divine encounter. This is a meeting place with God. And the supernatural is breaking into the natural world. This is why they are alarmed to the point of being overwhelmed. Look at verse 6. Angel says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Don't be alarmed. Do not be astounded, because you know this is the exact spot. This is not a mistake. He's not here. Jesus is risen." And then look in verse 7. "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." He tells them what to do next. Go tell the disciples and go tell Peter. Well, you can imagine it's all just a little too much, isn't it? They know the young man says for them not to be alarmed or to be troubled. But look at their natural, visceral reaction in verse 8. They go out and they flee from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment have seized them, and they say nothing to anyone, for they are afraid. Mark says they flee because trembling and astonishment has seized them. In Greek, these two words, trembling and astonishment, tromos and ecstasis, paint a picture of a total category collapse. We get our word tremor from this word tromos. This isn't just a chills down the spine moment. It is a convulsion. It is a quaking. Their bodies are reacting viscerally to the news before their minds can even process it. And it says they are seized by ecstasies. This, we get our word ecstasy from it, and in Greek it didn't mean what it means today. It doesn't mean getting happy. But here it means to stand outside yourself. They are beside themselves. They're having an out-of-body experience. They are beside themselves with astonishment. They are shaking in astonishment. They're catatonic. They cannot speak because they do not have the words of any human vocabulary or grammar to explain what is happening. This morning, I want to show you three things. I want to show you three things that have to die because Jesus is alive. Three deaths demanded by the resurrection. Mary arrive at the tomb to perform a religious ritual. It's the proper burial of a corpse. They are prepared to anoint a dead body with a reverent and respectful and traditional ceremony. But instead, when they get there and they find nobody, they realize there is nothing for them to do. And here you get an incredibly powerful picture of what Christianity is about. If Jesus Christ has died and lives again, if Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead, this changes everything. This moment, the rising of Jesus from the dead, is the end of religion as we know it. It is a complete and total interruption of every religious effort any human being has ever made to get into God's good graces. It is the end of empty ritual. In the resurrection of Jesus, we discover the death of religion. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us the end and the death of domesticated religion. What's a domesticated religion? It's safe. It practices its faith within the boundaries of human logic and middle-class decorum. You know, domesticated religion is nice. It's respectable. It's predictable. It's comfortable. It's proper. It fits well within your comfortable life. And all it takes for you to live a well-adjusted religious and ethically moral life is to take a little bit of religion, not too much, because then you would be too unbalanced. No, just a little dab will do you. You know, just not too much. You don't want to be too extreme. That's domesticated religion. But the death of Jesus and his new supernatural life with which he rises is the death of a domesticated, safe, human-centered religion. This is the end of it. This is the collapse of it all. And now the only thing that matters is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so now your faith, your religion, is not about what you are going to do to climb your desperate way up to God, trying to live some kind of moral and religious and spiritual life under your own steam. No, the resurrection of Jesus is the death of that comfortable, oh, God is nice, be nice, isn't that nice? It's the end of all of that nonsense. And by rising from the dead, Jesus shatters all our religious categories and our spiritual merit badges. In the resurrected life of Jesus, we have the death of domesticated religion. Now look at verse 7 again. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as I told you. Go and tell, go speak, go bear witness. Tell the disciples. Now look in verse 7 at the second part of that phrase. Go tell his disciples and Peter. This phrase, and Peter, has haunted me for years. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter has always been at the center of the action. He is the self-appointed chairman of the self-confidence committee. The bold spokesman who is always the first to speak, always the first to answer, even if he's not the first to think. The last couple of days, over the final days of Jesus' life, Peter sounds more than just a little full of himself. He acts as the primus inter pares, the first among equals. Remember the Last Supper when Jesus predicts that someone will deny him? Peter is certain it is not going to be him. Listen to his boast. Even if all fall away, I will not. You can imagine Peter looking around the room. He's like, yeah, okay, it might be him. It could very well be him, but it's definitely not going to be me over my dead body. Well, then Jesus specifically predicts the denial again, and Peter doubles down. And look at how he insists in verse 31 of chapter 14. But he said emphatically, that's Peter's style, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said, ditto, same. Peter would rather die than deny his Lord. Well, you know the story. These comments from Peter didn't age that well. Chapter 14, we are eyewitnesses. Peter denies Jesus one day. One day he says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you over my dead body. But now when the rubber meets the road, when push comes to shove, in the moment that it really matters, Peter buckles. He says, I don't know the man. Not just once, not just twice, but three times. And in the split second as the cock crows, Peter's bravado dies. The self-confidence dies. Simon the Bold is no more. This is the death of a delusion. His bravado dies, the self-confidence dies, and now Peter is seen in Mark 14 flinging himself on the ground with grief. Gone is the illusion of his courage. Gone is the mask of faithfulness. It's stripped away. Peter thought, I know myself, I'm strong, I'm courageous, I have what it takes, I'm going to do this, I will rise to the occasion, only for him to discover that Jesus knows him better than he knows himself. That little phrase, the "and Peter," at the empty tomb is directed at a man whose entire identity is built on being the strongest and the loudest and the most loyal follower of Jesus, and that identity is completely demolished. It is the death of that illusion. And by his own logic, Peter is now no longer really a disciple. He has broken the bond. He has betrayed his friend. If this story would have ended on Friday, Peter would be a footnote of failure, linked forever with Judas the betrayer and doubting Thomas and Peter the coward. That's how we would know him in the annals of history. But the message is, look at it again. Tell Peter Jesus is going ahead of him to Galilee. Well, what's Galilee? Galilee is the place where it all began. Galilee is the place where Jesus first called Peter. This is the Galilee reset. This is a legal and relational reinstatement, and it signals that even though Peter may have given up on Jesus, Jesus never gave up on Peter. So before Peter could go minister in Jesus' name, his self-delusion has to die. And friends, I've got good news for you. I think it's good news. But the death of delusion becomes the only paradigm for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. Go tell the disciples. Go tell Tim. Go tell Eric. Go tell Amy, go tell Mary, go tell anyone who has come up short, tell anyone who has fallen, tell anyone who has failed, anyone who has sinned, anyone who discovers that they are not the person who they thought they were going to be. The moment you realize that you cannot follow Jesus, that you cannot go where he goes, the moment you realize that you cannot drink the cup that he drinks or be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with, that is when you experience the death of your delusion and you are ready to have new life in Christ. Once you are divested of the delusion that you've got what it takes, that you will be faithful, then you are ready to follow Jesus. And it is to the degree that you realize your inadequacy, then you become ready to bear astonished witness to the supernatural life of Jesus inside you. Now, the failure of Peter, his cowardice, and the failure of Jesus' disciples leaving him, abandoning him, and the cruelty of these high priests and the cowardice of Rome. Jesus saw it all coming. None of it came as a surprise. You know what he had predicted three times in Mark. Jesus lays out the roadmap that Jesus was going to go on. The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. He will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And again, in Mark 10, they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. This was the plan. It had to happen this way. You had to fall. You had to fail. You had to come up short so that he could go it alone, so that he could go to the cross for you. No, the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is not a tragedy of errors. It is the divine strategy for your salvation. In the Greek Orthodox and Western liturgical tradition, some of you may come from that tradition, there is a liturgy on Holy Saturday, the dark Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And during the Easter Vigil, there is a great hymn of praise called the Exaltet. This hymn dates back to the 5th century, and in it, there is a line that has taken theologians' breath away for over 1,500 years. Let me read it to you. O truly necessary sin of Adam, which the death of Christ has blotted out. O happy fault, O felix culpa, that merited such and so great a redeemer. A truly necessary sin of Adam. A happy fault? Felix culpa? That's what that Latin means, felix culpa. Happy mistake, happy fault. The sin was necessary. The brokenness of the world was necessary. It went according to plan. Happy mistake, happy fault. Put on your floppy sun hat. Because of what comes out of that horrific day, the crucifixion of the Son of God leads to this moment. Oh, felix culpa, oh, happy mistake, happy day, glorious day. Oh, we should start singing, oh, happy day. Not because the sin was good. Not because Peter's betrayal was commendable. No, it was a happy day because the crucifixion made the resurrection possible and necessary. Friends, this is the gospel for sinners. This is the good news for train wrecks. Peter discovers more by doing it wrong than by getting it right. Peter and you and me, and here we are with zero confidence in our personal goodness and our morality, simply to bear astonished witness to the risen Jesus. Okay, I told you I would show you three things this morning, three things that had to die. And we've seen, first of all, the death of domesticated religion. We've seen the death of any delusions of grandeur that we might have. And thirdly, we are here to bear astonished witness to the death of death. If Easter is real, then the death of death has come. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the death of your death. It is checkmate to your mortality. Jesus is unfathomably and irrepressibly alive, and everyone who puts their faith and trust in his name will have eternal life. Jesus says to you today, the one who will believe in me, even though he die, he will live. And whoever lives in me believing will have eternal life, though he die. As a community in our congregation, we have recently buried beloved saints, Carolyn Sturris and Dave Clausen and Ione Hookinga. And later on this month, we will mark the time at the 3-year anniversary of our own Aliyah Zadima, who died at the tender age of 15. And we stand on this truth, that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have discovered the death of death. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller expands on this. And listen to this. He says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept everything he said. And if he didn't rise from the dead, well, then why worry about anything he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And if he did, then everything is going to be all right. This means that every horrible thing that's ever happened will ultimately one day be undone and somehow contribute to the glory of the new creation in a way that only God makes possible. And you know that every single one of you in this room, with all your heartache, all your grief, all your broken dreams, all your unfulfilled promises, all your own disasters and failures and train wrecks, it is so good for you to know that Jesus Christ brings to you the death of all your little deaths. Look one last time at Rembrandt's painting, looking for a dead man. There she is, but he is not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. So look upon Jesus, the gardener of the new creation, with his floppy sun hat, walking in the sunrise on the first day of a new dawn. Look upon him with astonishment and believe. He is not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray.